And we'll read down through the first 11 verses this morning. We've already started our study here in chapter 2, but we've got much more to come, and we have a very heavy section coming up, heavy Christological section coming up in verses 5 through 8 that are very important, and we need to be really focused here as we move on in this next section. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, have this mind, have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. We thank you for this time of focus on your eternal word of truth. We thank you that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in him. And we pray that everything that we say and do this morning will be Christ-centered, focused on him, and that we will lift him up in everything that we say, in everything that's done this morning here and in the Sunday school. It's so important that we have a unity based on our faith in Jesus Christ and everything that you have provided for us in him. Now bless us as we continue this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We do have plenty of seats. You don't have to stand back here and look. All of us as believers, and of course we do have those that come in or visitors that may not know Jesus Christ, and of course we have a responsibility to communicate the gospel and make sure it's clear for them, but as a body, as a local assembly, our focus, Paul makes very clear in Ephesians 4, is to train and equip and provide for the spiritual growth of the body. Well, what do we need as a body? We need truth. We need doctrine. We need the Word of God. And we need it, I believe, and as I've seen and I've studied and have talked to many guys and well, those that you're familiar with, that I've spent a lot of time talking with, like Jay Chappell and Chet McCauley, Ron Merriman, over the years. They all come to the same conclusion that I have, or I came to the same conclusion that they did, and with their help too in many areas. But we need systematic focus, you know, working through the text so that we see the force and the thrust of the Word of God. And that's very important. And that's what we tend to do as we go through the various books. And we'll stop at times and do more, what you call more topical, but studies in the sense of what flows out of the context and what's needed to enforce the context. But one thing that, and I'd mentioned it when I was here in August, that stuck out was that we had a whole group of the body, the young people from seventh grade on up, that should be a part of this body, that we're missing the whole flow of what's going on for the studies because they're not here. And so I just mentioned it, and we talked about it again after I was called to come back as pastor. And so we decided that we're going to pull it all together Because from seventh grade on, you know, you've got a tremendous Sunday school. People are doing tremendous work teaching these young people, and they're giving them some good, solid foundation. So they're prepared. They're ready to come in here from what they've taught, if they've paid attention. Of course, there's always that aspect. You know, God created us in His image, and part of that is having volition, right? And we can choose to hear and let it go, you know, have, as we call it, the senior moment at young ages. You know, it just goes right through, but and doesn't stay. But it's important that all of us, and of course in our context, he's emphasizing those things that are important for unity in the body. And it all revolves around what we have in Christ, and we're seeing that, and we'll look at that again here in a minute, in verse 1. And then, you know, he keeps emphasizing this, having the same mind, same thinking, same viewpoint. How can we do that if we're not on the same page from the book? And so, you know, and these young people, very important part of this congregation. They're the next generation of this church, the leadership. They need to be prepared. They need to be prepared to go out when they go to college. Or I'll tell you what, they get into Psych 101 out there and they're going to be destroyed. They don't have a foundation. And some of the other classes, where there's social engineering going on there, and this stuff is just horrendous. But that's another issue. And the Word of God, Paul makes it break. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ here. We need to focus on that. And so we want to bring everybody together. We're going to be doing some things with the young people and these other programs. But the thing is, you know, activities are great. Retreats are great. They're a support, if you will. But never for the believers can that take place of what needs to go on right here on a regular basis. Never. Now, none of this will work as it ought to if the parents aren't taking the responsibility for their children, their young people, themselves. And, you know, you see, they like to congregate in the back. Well, maybe we ought to. We talked about it the other night. We're still on the back burner, but, you know, we may say, okay, blue chairs as young people. You know where the blue chairs are. Unless you're sitting with your folks. Because, you know, we can't have you coming in, and this is for any service, as far as that goes, and disrupting those who are here to study the Word of God. You know, I can't hear you up here. I'm too far away. So I can't hear you. If I were, I might stop and say, you might not like that. Now, I don't know about your folks, but if that happened to me with my dad, ooh. If it was just a hint, you know. And that's the way it ought to be. See, I don't know. I see this, and I don't know, unfortunately, yet enough of you in that sense that, you know. But I know what's going on out there in the culture is that we've gotten to a state today where we don't know, as parents, we're afraid to say no. It's not in our agenda. It's not in our vocabulary. And sometimes we need to learn to say no. You can't do this. You can't go there. You can't, you know, you better choose your associations a little better. We need to say no occasionally. And see, God has given you, that responsibility as a parent. You have these young people the maximum amount of time. Schools get them for a while. We get them for a very little time. And so we need to really be focused in that time that we have. And we, you know, the disruptions and this kind of stuff, we, you know, that can be a problem. And we want you to see these young people growing and maturing just like everybody else. Moving on, having an impact in their little, as I use the phrase, and if you picked up their niche, whatever it happens to be. so that they can have an impact for Jesus Christ. And but anyway, that's what's behind the changes that we've made. And, you know, everything is flexible. We've got some great teachers, some great people that are tremendously interested in the young people and their growth. And I think that they're going to see some exciting things come out of this. And if they put the effort into it, they've got to put some effort into this too. If they don't, it'll be a wash for them. But we're not going to let individuals destroy it, the whole thing for the rest. So, just to let you know where we're headed here. So, okay. Now let's get into our passage here, and I'm going to try to something a little different with the notes and stuff this morning, or as we get to the points where we want to put a summary type thing up. I'm going to use an overhead printout, so that you can get away from my scribbling and try to work through that way and see how that works out. And so you might have to be a little patient with me here this morning, but we're going to try it a little differently. So now, this whole section, verse 1 through 4, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, is just one whole sentence, one main, you know, thought flow for Paul. He just was spitting it out here in one long sentence in the Greek. And it all revolves around, in fact, the main verb and everything is in verse 2 when he talks about, make my joy complete. And he puts it in an imperative. He's telling, look, Philippian believers, make my joy complete. How do you do that? Well, the first thing he does, he talks about, is based on what he talked in the first verse. The personal benefits to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, those who have come to faith in him, he's saying, look, there are some tremendous benefits that accrue to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the if in verse 1, all the ifs here, as I mentioned, are the type in the original Greek that emphasize a true condition. And so you can rightly say, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. And you can do that for each one. If there's any consolation of love, and there is. I mean, that's what is understood. The Greek sentence was read to one who understood Greek, that's what he would be thinking when he heard it. And we need to understand that. Otherwise, we get this iffy, you know, well, maybe it's true and maybe it's not, could be good, you know, whatever. Because if in the English is kind of wishy-washy, and it's not in the original. So he says, okay, here's your personal benefits, this encouragement from being in Christ. Everything that's ours in that new standing that we have, that God the Holy Spirit has placed us in when we become, you know, when we exhale faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing was comfort from his love. When we understand that he loved us when there was nothing in us to commend us to him, that ought to impact us when we finally learn some of these things. After we've become a believer, start studying the Word and getting into it, and we really understand that, man, you know, Romans 5 makes it very clear that, you know, we were estranged. There was nothing in us to commend us to him, but he loved us. He sent his Son to die for us, and that love for us is unconditional. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us, and really, that relationship with the Holy Spirit is the basis for all of our relationships. And there's true that there is any affection and compassion in this relationship, you bet there is. We are the recipients of God's mercy, his compassion. Just thinking at the cross, a demonstration of his love and his compassion for us. Then he goes on, and we started looking at verses 2 and 3. Actually, we just got into 2. 3 and 4 go actually with this last one. Be selfish, be unselfish and humble. And, you know, it's interesting. He spends a lot of time on this one here. We need to be like-minded, have the same thinking, the same viewpoint, unity of thought, not at the expense. You know, remember I mentioned, you know, the unity of thought is got to revolve around and flow out of the Word of God. That's where the focus has to be. We need to be maintaining the same love. One of the greatest marks of the advancing or growing believer in Jesus Christ is the love expressed towards others. John 13, 34 and 35 mentions that. They will know that you're one of mine by the way you deal with others, by your love for others. And it should be unconditional, just as it is His for you. We should have, and He emphasizes again, the one spirit, the one purpose, united in spirit, if you will, harmonious in there's a harmony within the body of the local assembly, because we're moving in the same direction, having the same focus in Jesus Christ. See, as we grow and mature, as we grow in the knowledge and wisdom and discernment, then this unity and this oneness of purpose should just rise to the fore for all of us. Should be right there. Now that brings us to the fourth one here. Be unselfish and humble. And that's verses 3 and 4, actually. Now, what's it say here? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What's King James here says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Many times, the word here for selfish ambition or selfishness, we saw it earlier as selfish ambition in 1:17. I believe it was the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Same word. Often selfishness evolves into strife, disputes. That's kind of the result. The word kind of emphasizes more the motivation or the back, what's behind what's come, you know, strife and the disputes are what result from being selfish. Okay. And the word actually emphasizes more the selfishness itself. But, sometimes in some contexts where it looks like, you know, it's, the emphasis point is on what results, it'll be translated that way. It's used a number of ways, but, we might look at one thing you want to know. Let's make clear. It is always selfishness, whether it's translated as strife or disputes or whatever, it's always old nature, that old sin nature product. Always, always. That old nature is ruling when it's a reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found. This is towards the end of his second epistle, and there's a good chance and a good indication from some of his, he wrote another one that didn't become a part of the canon of Scripture, to the Corinthian church, another epistle, another letter. But we know of two that were part of the canon. And he says, I've written all this stuff. you should have been responding, but yet, you know, I just, the feedback I'm getting is not good. And he says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, because I'm going to have to come in here and chew you out, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes. There's our word here, and it's translated here to look at the result of having selfishness, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturb. He's right in the middle of a section here describing old sin nature function. We can see that very clearly. Galatians 5, just over a few pages there in that section in verse 20, where he's talking about the deeds of the flesh. Here the flesh is one of those, it's a synonym for the old sin nature. And flesh is used that because that's where it resides, in the body. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. There's our word aristeia, the word selfishness, dissensions and factions, and it goes on and on. Again, it's old sin nature function. So when we see selfishness cropping up in our life, as adults, as young people, whatever, we know we've chose to let that old nature rule. We need to deal with it. What do we do? We confess our sin. There's the promise. It was paid for on a cross. We need to recognize it. See, that's what confess our sins. Homo legeo means to name, you know, identify, but to agree with God about it. He has said, hey, this is sin. Yeah, I agree, it is sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive. We need to deal with it. In James chapter 3, it's used there in an illustration of believers pursuing the cosmos, the world. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. Now, let's just read the context here and get the flow. And he's dealing all through here with moral qualities, characteristics. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of faith." If you know the truth, you should be applying it. It should be evident. "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition," there's our word, "in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom that you're demonstrating is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Selfish ambition, selfishness, or whether you look at it as the strife, the disputes that flow out of it, is hardly something that promotes unity in a congregation. And that's the reason I think it's translated so often to strifes and the disputes, to show that. Now, what about the other word that we have here in our context? Empty conceit, or the vainglory. Empty conceit. Well, the word here describes one who has acquired a thirst for glory, to be in the limelight, to be up front, but without a basis for having any kind of praise. It has no basis for it. The word is kenos. The part of the word here is a compound word, but the word kenos means empty. It's worthless. And it has, of course, doxa with it in compound, which is the word for glory. So it's empty, worthless glory that he's talking about here. Interesting. Self-centered, selfishness. You know, and I think, quite frankly, that's our generation today. It's totally self-centered in our culture. What are we worried about? Or what is our big concern in life for most out there today? Seems to be increasingly what am I going to get involved with? What am I going to do? What pleasures am I going to entertain myself with in my life? What am I going to do from an entertainment standpoint? I mean, that really motivates and drives most people. How can I, you know, please myself and whatever? Not what are the choices I need to make today to please Him in my life. And I'll tell you, true happiness and contentment flows out of our functioning in that relationship, not in pursuing the empty things of this life that are passing. I mean, 100 years from now, nobody's going to know that you had the fanciest whatever that's big in your life. Four-wheeler, snowmobile, whatever to take up your time. I mean, nothing that there's anything wrong with those things in their right priorities. But, you know, the pleasures, and I, you know, one of the things I've had to forego for a number of years that I like to do, and I'll tell you what, I see all these little, I mean, not so little, some of them, lakes around here. I might have to figure out to get, you know, see if I still got the knack, you know. Used to be able to do that pretty good, but I lived in Key West, Florida, you know, and you just, all you had to do there was you just get the boat out there a little bit, just let it drift, and throw the hook in there, put a little bait on it, and when you start hitting them, throw the anchor in, just sit there and haul them in, you know, and that's about what it worked. I mean, you didn't have to really work at it, but which really kind of takes some of the sport out of it, but you know, which I understand. You get some, I've seen some really nice ones on the wall, so there's some good fishing up here, so I may have to figure out how I can get some spare time to do that. But I'm going to have to change things if I'm going to do it. I don't seem to have the spare time here right now. But anyway. Selfishness, the empty, conceit are two characteristics, negative ones, that the attitudes and that we should not have. But Paul quickly shifts here to the positive thinking and attitude that we should have. When he goes on here and he says, but with humility of mind, back to thinking again, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And all the verbs here actually have a thrust of thinking as part of it. And the first one here, humility, lowliness is not really enough to get the whole flow of the word lowliness. Although it's lowliness of mind is okay, but it, here we go. It's a big long one. It's enough to sune. Now we've had phroneo, the verb form. Here's the noun for phrosune. And this little ending on here, sune, tells us this is a characteristic that Paul is emphasizing here about thinking. Lowliness of thinking is okay. Humility is what really flows out of this. It's humility of thinking. This is something that was a big negative to the Greeks of the day. It was something they looked down on, not highly regarded in their literature and thinking at all. But what Paul is saying is that we as believers are to view ourselves as less important than others. This in no way means that we are to have a false or unrealistic view of our own gifts and abilities compared to others, but it does mean that consideration for others must precede concern for ourselves. And he emphasizes that with the next phrase here when he does the contrast. Regard one another. The regarding again, hegeomai. Another word that has a goes back to thinking, hegeomai. But it kind of has a little different thrust. It says, add up the facts. It's something that's it's often translated consider. But if you're going to consider something, don't you have to have some input, some facts, some information to make a decision from? And that's really what hegeomai emphasizes. You're going to make a decision, but it's going to be from the facts, from truth. And therefore, they've translated here regard. If you're going to regard somebody, I guess the idea there is also that you've got to have some facts to consider and to think things through before you come to some conclusions. The word really implies a conscious, sure judgment, resting on carefully weighing the facts, your own situation, the situation with the others. Interesting use of that word in James chapter 1. Where James begins a section here dealing with how we orient to testing and pressures in our life. When he says, consider it all joy. And the subject here is when you encounter trials, tests. Consider it all joy. Well, the consider is hegeomai. Add up the facts of your situation. And in the context here, you would want to do the same thing that he's emphasizing in Philippians. Go back to your position in Jesus Christ and what flows to you from that position. And remember all the positive benefits that are yours in Jesus Christ. You have those positional things, but then all those spiritual blessings, as you've grown and mature, you're going to have the spiritual assets to make the right choices, to make the right decisions, to deal with the tests, the trials, and move through those. You're going to have them. You can count on it. The question is, as a believer, are you going to be prepared for it? That's what's important. See, you get your preparation by assembling together on a consistent basis. We're studying the Word of God. And it's very crucial. It's foundational. We can't skip. That's God's plan. That's why it's so important for us in the church age to assemble. And of course, the writer to Hebrews emphasizes, don't forsake the assembling together as a manner of some. But all the more as you see the day approaching. The day. That blessed hope. Yeah. Okay, let's try something here a little different. Okay. Wouldn't work if you didn't get the right page. So. Okay. Is that far enough down so you can see in the back? Isn't that blocked? Okay. Now let's summarize some things here and we'll see how far we get here to this shortened session here this morning. First point, Paul admonishes them against dispositions, attitudes, thinking, which are hostile to unity and the goal, and I use the term here, phase two, in their life as believers. Second tense salvation, I guess is the term, but you used to. Phase two, in your life as a believer. See, we should be, this is the time after salvation, we should be maturing and growing as a believer, so that we have the capacity to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. So Paul admonishes them against this kind of thinking, the selfish ambition, the empty, vain conceit. That's what he admonishes them against, the negative side of things. The second thing, nothing should be done or even contemplated from the standpoint of selfishness or conceit. Not just in the church, which is his focus here, but as a believer, that should be the case wherever. In the home, at the workplace, in school, it doesn't matter. When you're with your friends, it doesn't matter. Wherever you are, nothing. See, that's old sin nature function. We shouldn't be operating in those areas. And if we choose to do so, we do so at our own peril. Because there are consequences always for operating out of the old sin nature and making those kind of choices. The selfishness, the selfish ambition, erythea, describes one who calculates everything that they do. The mind is always working. Where is my advantage here? That type of thing. Every action they take is calculated. Every relationship that they enter into, calculated. What's the benefit for me? It's all designed to promote themselves, their own interests. Think about it. Those that you know that are operating in those spheres, isn't that true? Did you find that to be true? It's just, there's different levels of getting, you know, how involved they are in the selfishness, but when it really becomes a center of their function, and that's, they do nothing apart from carefully calculating which way they're going to jump in all things. And they have, these types exhibit no sensitivity towards others at all. None. It's all me type thing. Four. Selfish ambition is definitely a characteristic that does not promote unity. Anywhere it is found. And see, this is the flow of the context. Unity. And this is why, you know, you can always tell where Paul is going and where he's sensed in, under the direction and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, he most of these characteristics, he's just put out one phrase. Here we have two verses to emphasize this whole problem here. So he sees it as a major problem. You can't help but wonder if he isn't. Of course, the Holy Spirit would be, but Paul wasn't looking ahead to the 20th century, to our generation in a way. Five. The idea behind empty conceit is related to the result of selfish ambition, in that what is gained, what one gains through that function of selfishness, is devoid of anything lasting and any real glory or benefits to the individual. That person may have a thirst for glory, thirst for the limelight, but does not have a genuine basis for glory or praise in whatever they're pursuing. So six. So whatever is attained from this selfish ambition gives the individual an imagined advantage. It's something they imagine. I've got an advantage by operating in this area. That's what they're thinking. But it's not a real advantage in life. It's actually a negative. This imagined advantage is actually fantasy land thinking, if you will, or wishful thinking. It's fantasy land thinking. See, real benefits that we come from verse 1, our relationship with Jesus Christ, are real. They're lasting things that you can grasp a hold of as you grow in the Word and understand what God has for us through Jesus Christ and His thinking, the mind of Christ that we have here in this book. In fact, 7. The real advantage results from doctrine, from truth. And BD, remember my shorthand, Bible doctrine, truth, the Word of God, applied in our life. And that's not just something that we do when we show up here at church and assemble. It's something that we think about here. No, Christianity is a relationship with Him that overflows into every aspect of our life. Every place that we go, we are to reflect that relationship. See, it needs to be applied in whatever niche that God has placed you, wherever you're in, whatever your function is. And it's crucial that you do that. And it's always going to provide you benefits. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And it's going to provide you tremendous benefits in your life. But you've got to choose to use it, no matter what age you are. Young people. And us old folks. And we've got to do it too. We can't walk away. We can't get at some point and say, I've arrived. I don't have to think that anymore. I mean, I've arrived. No way. No way. See, the world system out there, the cosmos, that orderly system out there, pursues a course of and promotes selfish ambition, this empty glory that has no real and lasting advantages. I mean, it promotes that. And it's easy to fall into that. I mean, look at all the advertising that's out there. The stuff is promoting whatever to get you involved in all kinds of things. And to take you away from where you ought to be from a spiritual standpoint in your relationship. Now, 8. An imagined advantage is always based on something that does not, will not, cannot commend you to God. It's not profitable spiritually at all. And this stands to reason, since it's also nature function. But even some things that we may choose that could be put into this imagined advantage for us, in the area of some of the freedom areas, back in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 12. It says, all things are lawful for me, are permitted. But he's not saying that he has carte blanche to do whatever in the flow of the context here. That's not what he's saying at all. But in those, he's talking about those areas of freedom where there's no stipulations from the Word of God that says these are outside of God's desire and will for you and our sin or whatever. They may be permissible for me to pursue some of these areas. But not all things are profitable. they don't profit me spiritually, even though I could have the freedom to pursue some of these areas. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's kind of an interesting phrase. What masters you? Is there anything that masters you and keeps you from your relationship with Jesus Christ because you're so involved in something that's just totally dominating your life? I mean, that's what he's saying. I will not be mastered, ruled by anything that's not spiritually profitable and aiding my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the thrust there. And it's the same in 10:23. Basically reiterates the same thing. This whole, he spends several chapters on this thrust of freedom. And since sometimes when we go down through 1 Corinthians, we'll see some of those things. There's some tremendous things there. 9. See, one's personal appearance, talents, they may be very great. One's IQ may be very high. One's personal physical strength, one's possessions, material possessions, one's wealth, etc. All these things. We assume so often that these things give us real advantages. But they don't. They don't. Not at all. Ten. A real advantage that commends one to God is also eternal. What is eternal about anything in point 9? Look at that passage of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Let's begin at verse 16, get the whole flow here, get the force of the context. Therefore, we do not lose heart, become discouraged, but though our outer man, the old body, is decaying, falling apart, yet our inner man, spiritually we're being renewed, present tense keeps on being renewed day by day as we take in the Word of God. And we keep advancing. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. Momentary light affliction. Chapter 11, he really emphasizes what he, in Paul's mind, is light affliction. It doesn't quite fit light affliction to me, but those common human problems and some of the other things that we face, the testing, things that are not the result of the choices that we make, that kind of thing. Those things are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I think he has a sense there of the results of divine good production in our life, the being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And how is that possible? He gives us the flow here. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen. Point 9. The things that are seen. The talents, our physical appearance. I had three daughters. My wife and I had three daughters. It's kind of clear. Daughters seem to like to spend a lot of time in front of mirrors. And if you only have one bathroom, you're in trouble. You have to set schedules, even when you have two sometimes. But those things, the looks, usually they feel deficient some way and got to spend all this time to try to compensate for the whatever. And usually I always thought it was kind of they were wasting their time because they didn't need it. But, you know, old dads, you know, what do we know? You know. But we look at not which is what is seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's where the real advantages come in. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. 100 years from now, nobody will know that you had the most toys or whatever. Doesn't matter. But the things which are not seen, that's what's eternal. That's what builds that eternal weight of glory. The things that flow out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your faithfulness to the Word of God. Those kind of things. Or more to come. You didn't get discouraged there, did you? See, to make this a reality, we need to walk by faith. Faith recognizes the real and forever advantages in life because we walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that what it says there? That's what's important. That gets us into the right area. 12. The reality of salvation places one in possession of real advantages. And we're seeing that in our context, actually. You think about it. Isn't that what he's talking about, the real advantages there in verse 1? The things that we have in Jesus Christ. The encouragement that is ours in Him. And when it talks about in Christ, he's talking about in that position, in that relationship with Him. If there's any consolation, the comfort that comes from that relationship, and there is the fellowship of the Spirit, all these things, the real advantages. And the cosmos doesn't know these things. They don't understand these things. They can't give these things. Only Jesus Christ can give eternal life. And how? By simple faith in Him and His work on the cross. When we believe in Him, then we're blessed, Ephesians 1:3, with all spirit. He says, we have been blessed. From the moment you believe, you've been blessed. Now, you've got to make choices to realize those blessings in time, but they're there. They're real. They're yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, we can look forward to that blessed hope, having a resurrection body just like His, and being face to face with Him for all eternity. And of course, everything that flows out of that. What a tremendous deal. All because God loved you enough, seeing your need, sent His Son to come to die for you. And you heard that message of the gospel, that He died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose, and He was seen. You believed it. You heard the message. You believed it. Under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, it might have taken 100 times of hearing that. I was fortunate. I mean, I was blessed from the beginning in the sense that I was born into a Christian home. Where there never was a time when I didn't hear that message. But that's not true for everybody. But then again, even there, it took me till I was 7 years old for it finally clicked that I needed to believe myself in Jesus Christ. Even being there and hearing that gospel message, you know, for even, you know, those years before that. It finally clicked. Oh, you know, it's not based on my dad, my mom, you know. Of course, I was the oldest of our three. I had 2 younger sisters. And, you know, it finally hit me. You know, I had to believe too. So did you. Now we need to stop here and take our break. But as we close, let's, as our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we'd like anyone who has come in here to know, that may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that may have not heard the gospel or have not responded to the gospel themselves, to know that as long as you have not believed in Jesus Christ, your eternal future is without hope. You don't have eternal life. You don't have the relationship. You don't have those things that the benefits that we've talked about this morning in our context here. They're not a reality to you. You're totally without hope. Jesus Christ made it very clear that He was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. You can't work your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do. You can't reform your life and get it in a certain track so He's impressed with you. It just doesn't work. Religion doesn't do it. I mean, that's really what religion does, is try to reform the individuals, get them working, get them in giving money or whatever, getting involved. Now, some of those things are okay, but they need to flow out of a relationship. If you don't have any relationship, they mean nothing. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we rightly owed as sinners. That requirement made by the holiness of a righteous God. He satisfied that holiness when He went to the cross and bore our sins in His own body. The perfect sacrifice. He was without spot, without blemish, no sin, had no old sin nature. None of that. And the only bridge between us, a sinner, and a holy and righteous God, and having a relationship with, is the cross and the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. The Word of God makes it very clear that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. He, the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, might have His righteousness. And it's all by faith, by believing in Him. And you have the opportunity right now, the privacy of your own soul and your own thinking, to believe in your own words, to say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm placing my faith and trust in Him for my eternal future because I know He died for me. He paid the penalty that I justly deserve. And I'm trusting Him right now. And at that very moment, you're entered into union with Him, and all the spiritual blessings and the things we've talked about this morning have become a reality to you, and your eternal destiny is with God. It's sealed forever. But the decision is yours and yours alone. No one can make it for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank You, Father, for the message of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. A hope that, and an eternal life, and a provision in all facets of our life that the world cannot give, ever. And we thank You for the blessings that we have in Him. And we pray that each one this morning will have been challenged by the Holy Spirit, if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, in these areas. Convict them of their need. And bless those who have come as believers this morning and has focused their attention on the Word. We pray that You'll continue as we pause here for a few moments to stretch and take a break. And as we get back into the study, that You'll provide for us what we need spiritually to encourage us and motivate us to live lives that bring honor and glory to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.